Afraid he was going to start over. Okay, ordinarily I don't like to break a book study, you know that, and we're not really. On Sunday nights we've been studying through Psalms. This week, studying the Psalms, I was really taken by Psalm 93 and where it spoke in my life, and I think what goes on in our world, it felt extremely relevant to me. And then you get a snowstorm, and I thought, well, you know, a lot of our Sunday morning group may not be here anyway, so we're going to do Psalms this morning. Psalm 93, this was originally going to be the one we would do tonight, but I don't know. I wanted to do it this morning, so we're going to do Psalm 93. We'll be back in Luke next week. So turn to Psalm 93. Psalm 93. This is the Word of God. The Lord reigns. He is clothed with majesty. The Lord is clothed and girded himself with strength. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. Your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting. The floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their pounding waves. More than the sounds of many waters, than the mighty breakers of the sea, the Lord on high is mighty. Your testimonies are fully confirmed. Holiness befits your house, O Lord, forevermore. Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are our God. And Father, we thank you for the glory of the snow outside. The white, the purity, Lord, it is beautiful. It comes only from you. A marvel, a miracle of which that only you can accomplish. And all the years of our lives with all the technology we have and all the brilliant scientists and whatnot, we could gather in rooms and we could never learn to create what you created. What you do is phenomenal. And God, we want to praise you and glorify you and honor you for what you've done. We thank you for the beauty of it. We thank you also, God, that in the midst of it, we have a warm place, a dry place, that we can gather together, vehicles to get us here, and that, Lord, it really wasn't much of an inconvenience at all. That we can come and worship, and we thank you for that, God, that we can spend a moment encouraging one another, spend a moment praising you in song, and, Father, ultimately gaze into your word, catch a glimpse of who you are, and have our hearts strengthened and encouraged by that truth. We are thankful for this. God, thank you for allowing us to gather. Most of all today, Father, it is our prayer that even as our hearts will be encouraged and our lives may be transformed by your word and men may be drawn to you, God, ultimately we are here because we want to glorify you. We seek to praise you and honor you. You deserve that. We are your people and we are here to give you praise. We love you and we thank you most of all for Christ. It's in his name I pray. Amen. Charles Spurgeon wrote an introduction to this psalm, and I don't think it's one that can be improved upon, and so I just want to read to you just the short prologue that he wrote about Psalm 93. He wrote, "This brief psalm is without title or name of author, but its subject is obvious enough, being stated in the very first line. It is the psalm of omnipotent sovereignty. Jehovah, despite all opposition, reigns supreme." Possibly at the time this sacred ode was written, the nation was in danger from its enemies, and the hopes of the people of God were encouraged by remembering that the Lord was still king. What sweeter and surer consolation could they desire? I think that's a great encouragement. Despite the enemies, despite the attacks, despite the opposition, despite the confusion of the world, it is a reminder that the Lord is still king. Spurgeon asked, what sweeter or sure consolation could they desire? And I don't think there really is any. Now, you may not know this, but we recently had a presidential election in our nation. I don't want to get into politics because I saved that for text messages with Cody, but it happened, you know that. And you know a lot of the peripheral stuff that goes on around it. And I only mention a recent election because elections bring about with them a time of change, frustration, anxiety, fear, sometimes anger, despair, dread. Anytime, regardless of which side of the fence you are on, when the candidate or the person that you were hoping would be elected and which you expected to be the one to lead the nation in the right direction, the one that was going to fulfill what you had hoped for and follow the path that you wanted them to walk, it always feels good. But when that candidate doesn't win, and you're faced with a different regime, someone that won't do what you want, it adds anxiety. When you bring in some of the realities that we have faced recently, things like the censorship of speech, the threat of further shutdown of businesses, the threat of further closure of churches, the threat of persecution that could arise, and even maybe an administration that moves even in a moral sense that is contrary to biblical conviction, it brings anxiety. And then when you couple that with the reality that those who oppose such opposition lose their voice, in the sense that you can't say certain things on certain platforms or those platforms will remove you. Even to the very reality that votes can be manipulated and you face the reality that maybe your vote doesn't even count anymore. When you face those types of threats, it brings anxiety, brings anger, dread, hopelessness. I'm not going to lie to you. I'm one of those people that gets angry. I'm one of them. That's why I was so thankful for this week when I opened Psalm 93, only because it's after Psalm 92, and that's the one we most did recently. And so I start studying Psalm 93, and the Lord can remind me of what I hope to remind you of this morning. That truth, which we all know, that truth which is not lost on any of us, and yet sometimes we tend to forget it, and it's found in the first three words of Psalm 93, the Lord reigns. Read it again. The Lord reigns. The Lord reigns. The Lord reigns. I know that. You know that. But the fact that fear or anxiety or hopelessness can creep in only reveals that even though we know that, we forget that. We put it on the back burner. We maybe place hope and focus in places where it does not belong. The Lord reigns. Psalm 93 confronts our despair and crushes any fear, crushes any anxiety with one devastating blow. The Lord reigns. That's what Psalm 93 does. Spurgeon would go on to say, whatever opposition may arise, his throne is unmoved. He has reigned, does reign, and will reign forever and ever. Whatever turmoil and rebellion there may be beneath the clouds, the eternal King sits above all in supreme serenity. And everywhere he is really master, let his foes rage as they may. All things are ordered according to his eternal purposes, and his will is done. Let us repeat the proclamation, the Lord reigneth, whispering it in the ears of the desponding and publishing it in the face of the foe. That's the reminder. There is encouragement. This morning, I just want to walk through Psalm 93 with you again. It's simple, it's basic, but it is such a timely reminder and encouragement to faith. 3 points we'll break this psalm into. Here's the first one. The Lord is the reigning King. The reigning King. Look at the first two verses. The Lord reigns. He is clothed with majesty. The Lord is clothed and girded himself with strength. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. Your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting. Now that's nothing but pure, absolutely undiluted encouragement for the believer. There is nothing in there that does not support, build, encourage, calm, settle, bring peace, security to be established. To be reminded that God's throne is immovable. To be reminded that God's throne has always existed and will always exist has been an encouraging rallying point for Christians throughout the ages and throughout the circumstances. His throne is what allows us to hope for justice. His throne is what allows us to hope for salvation. His throne is what allows us to hope for prosperity. We're very much like that widow in Luke 18 who would daily go before that judge and plead for justice. The difference is where she had an unrighteous judge, we have a righteous one. When we go before the throne, when we go before the king, we do not go before a corrupt king. We do not go before an impotent king. We do not go before a self-centered king. We go before a savior, a righteous judge, and one who can deliver. And this has been a constant theme of encouragement to believers throughout the generations. And even as sort of an intro, I want to show you some of that. I want you to turn to Isaiah chapter 6, just a couple of few books to the right, Isaiah chapter 6. And while you turn there, I'm going to give you the cultural backdrop. The cultural backdrop to Isaiah 6 is found in 2 Chronicles 26. I'm going to read it. It says, "All the people of Judah took Uzziah, who was 16 years old, and made him king in the place of his father Amaziah. He built Eloth and restored it to Judah after the king slept with his fathers. Uzziah was 16 years old when he became king, and he reigned 52 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Jechaliah of Jerusalem. He did right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father Amaziah had done. He continued to seek God in the days of Zechariah, who had understanding through the vision of God, and as long as he sought the Lord, God prospered him. Now he went out and warred against the Philistines and broke down the wall of Gath and the wall of Jabneh and the wall of Ashdod. And he built cities in the area of Ashdod and among the Philistines. God helped him against the Philistines and against the Arabians who lived in Gerbaal and the Meunites. The Ammonites also gave tribute to Uzziah, and his faith extended to the border, or his fame extended to the border of Egypt, for he became very strong. Moreover, Uzziah built towers in Jerusalem at the corner gate and at the valley gate, and at the corner buttress, and fortified them. He built towers in the wilderness and hewed many cisterns, for he had much livestock, both in the lowland and in the plain. He also had plowmen and vine dressers in the hill country and the fertile fields, for he loved the soil. Moreover, Uzziah had an army ready for battle, which entered combat by divisions according to the number of their muster, prepared by Jael, the scribe, and Maaseiah, the official, under the direction of Hananiah, one of the king's officers. The total number of the heads of the households of valiant warriors was 2,600. Under their direction was an elite army of 307,500 who could wage war with great power to help the king against the enemy. Moreover, Uzziah prepared for all the army shields, spears, helmets, body armor, bows, and sling stones. In Jerusalem, he made engines of war invented by skillful men to be on the towers and on the corners for the purpose of shooting arrows and great stones. Hence, his fame spread afar, for he was marvelously helped until he was strong." That was Uzziah. Uzziah, the great agricultural king, who increased fields and increased produce and increased food in Israel. Uzziah, the great king of vineyards that built up vineyards and tended them, and so there was great joy and happiness and merry celebrations with all the wine. Uzziah, who silenced every foreign enemy, tearing down the walls of the dreaded Philistines and pushing back the Arabians. Uzziah, who built the big and great and mighty army of over 300,000 and fitted them with the finest weapons. Uzziah, who solidified the city of Jerusalem and put mighty engines of war that would rapid shoot arrows and rapid fling stones. Uzziah, whose fame spread all the way to Egypt and all the way in the other direction, and every nation knew, while Uzziah is on the throne, do not mess with the children of Israel. One might say Uzziah made Israel great again, right? He reigned 52 years. He enlarged the borders. He strengthened the military. He secured the nation. It was good while Uzziah was on the throne. And then we go to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah 6, and we read, "In the year of King Uzziah's death." You want the context? Isaiah has lived in a world of prosperity, safety, comfort, encouragement, optimism. Everything is good. Everything is clicking. It's a well-oiled machine. We are the envy of the world. And then Uzziah died. And all Isaiah can see is an empty throne. The future is uncertain and fear abounded. And then we get to Isaiah 6. "In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke." While Isaiah is disillusioned, seeing an empty throne, the great ruler of his lifetime now dead, Isaiah in despair goes to the temple, and when in the temple, he saw the real throne. He saw the Lord, highly and exalted, the train of which no king could match, the train of which and the king of such glory that the entire threshold of the temple shook. Incidentally, it was at this moment that Isaiah volunteered in service for the Lord. If you continue on into Isaiah 6, verse 8, Isaiah says, "Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?' Then I said, here am I, send me. You get the idea that after seeing the highest throne, serving any lesser throne seemed like a pitiful job to Isaiah. No longer do I want to serve this throne, I'm serving that throne. All of a sudden, all the optimism, all the despair, everything that he had felt and everything that he was worried about was instantly vanished when Isaiah realized the Lord is on the throne. I want you to turn to Psalm chapter 11. Psalm 11. I'll give you another scenario. Psalm chapter 11, the setting is a little different. We read the first three verses of Psalm 11. And David says, in the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They make ready their arrow upon the string to shoot in darkness at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Now in Psalm 11, David is not mourning the loss of stability like Isaiah was. David was actually living in a time of corruption. His friends had actually told him, because the very foundations upon which society, morality, hope are built, because those very foundations have crumbled, because those very foundations are destroyed, David, you have but one option, and that is to flee. You should run, David. There is no justice anymore. The foundations have been destroyed. What can the righteous do? You want it relevant? David had no voice. There was no means by which he could get justice in a corrupt, fallen system. There's nothing you can do. You can go to the courts, corruption. You can go to the lawmakers, corruption. You can go to the media, corruption. David, it's over. You have to run. What did David say? Verse 4. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord tests the righteous and the wicked, and the one who loves violence his soul hates. Upon the wicked he will rain snares. Fire and brimstone and burning wind will be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. The upright will behold his face. When David's counselors are telling David the system is broken, the foundations are corrupt, David, you have to flee, David said, what are you talking about? You're looking at the wrong throne. If you look at the heavenly throne, there is one who sits there, and there is no corruption of righteousness because the Lord is righteous, and the Lord reigns, and the Lord rains brimstone upon the wicked, and the Lord exalts the righteous. I don't know what throne you're looking at, David would say, but you're looking at the wrong one. God reigns. I'll give you one more. Turn to the book of the Revelation, chapter 4, last book in the Bible. Just by mentioning the word Revelation, automatically, it brings to your mind the realities of the Great Tribulation. Things like the locust invasion, which is a demonic army that's going to make men wish they could die. Things like the ocean and the fresh water turning to blood and the fish dying. Things like a plague that wipes out a third of humanity. Things like 450-pound hailstones pelting humanity. Things like the Antichrist and the beheading of believers and literally death and destruction everywhere. In short, this is all what John is about to see. If you want to put it in a literal way, John is actually about to see all hell break loose. That's what's going to happen. God's going to pull back his sustaining hand. Satan will infiltrate, and all hell will literally, for about 3.5 years, rampage the world. It's going to be awful. But before John sees all of the destruction, God first settles John. Before he sees what's coming, God reminds John of what is. And we see it in chapter 4 of Revelation. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. And he who was sitting was like a jasper stone and like a sardius in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne, like an emerald in appearance. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their heads. Out from the throne came flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And behold, the throne there was something like a sea of glass, like crystal, and in the center and around the throne, four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first creature was like a lion, and the second creature like a calf, and the third creature had a face like that of a man, and the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within, and day and night they do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come." John was going to see terrible, terrible things. How was he going to handle such things? How was he going to look into a future of death and destruction? He was going to do it by understanding one unchangeable fact: the Lord reigns. He has reigned, he does reign, and he will reign. Everything John sees there is related to the throne. On the throne, before the throne, around the throne, out from the throne, near the throne. All of it is about the throne. Everything that would settle John's fear and settle John's anxiety and give him a reference by which he could see the coming destruction, it was all based on one truth: God reigns. And so I give you those analogies because it doesn't matter if you are leaving a time of prosperity. It doesn't matter. That's what Isaiah was doing. He was leaving prosperity. It doesn't matter if you are in a time of adversity, like David was. And it doesn't matter if you are facing a time of hostility, like John did. The same truth provided the necessary comfort in every situation. The Lord reigns. The Lord reigns. I know it. You know it. But remember it. And now back in Psalm 93, he even gives some realities of the Lord's reign. You see what we might call his imminence. Look at it in verse 1. The Lord reigns. He is clothed with majesty. The Lord has clothed and girded himself with strength. That is to say, if you want to characterize in one word the throne of God, we would call it glory. Majesty. That's what Isaiah saw, right? The train of his robe filled the temple. And everything in his presence cries, "Holy, holy, holy." In short, this throne is an unapproachable, holy, perfect throne. There is no corruption in this throne. There is no deceit in this throne. This throne is absolutely pure and absolutely perfect. He goes on to say that the Lord is clothed and girded himself with strength. That is to say, there is no weakness in this throne. There is no impotence in this throne. This is a powerful, holy, perfect, glorious throne. This is where the Lord reigns. You might also go forward and talk about the effect, his effect of reigning. And you see this at the end of verse 1. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. Do you know why the world is established? You know why the world continues to spin at a rate of 24 hours a day? Do you know why we stay on the axis and go around in the solar system 365 days to get around it? Why the sun comes up every morning and the sun sets every night? Why all that is true? It is not because the world is so strong. It is not because the plan is so perfect. It is because the sustainer remains on the throne. It is because the Lord reigns. We could not be sure of anything if we weren't sure he was on his throne. You could take nothing for granted. You could not take your next breath, your next heartbeat. You could not take the end of winter. You could not take the rising of the sun. You could take nothing for granted if God were not on his throne. And because God is firmly established, his world is firmly established. It stays here because he told it to stay here. It doesn't move because he won't let it move. And until God determines that this world will be destroyed, this world will not be destroyed. So long as God's hand of sustaining power is here, we remain. When God draws near, things begin to get sanctified and perfected. When God pulls back, things fall into corruption. The Great Tribulation is the great picture of this. You can actually see God begin to pull his hand back, and the whole world goes into chaos and into corruption as God begins to let the world have at it. Things stand because he stands. And this, by the way, is one of the reasons why they were worshiping in heaven. If you were to continue reading in Revelation chapter 4 after that throne room we just saw, Revelation 4:9, it says, "And the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever. The 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever and will cast their crowns before the throne saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power." Why? "For you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created." The very first thing heaven wants to glorify God for is the fact that he created and sustained creation. We're here because of you. We wouldn't be here otherwise. It's not a mistake. We're not a mistake. The world is not a mistake. It was the divine design. God created it and it remains because God sustains it. That's the effect of God on his throne. Remove God from his throne and everything flies apart. You might also speak of his endurance, this reigning king, in verse 2. The psalmist says, "Your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting." That's the transcendence of God, which is unfathomable by the human mind, that there was never a beginning of God. You think about the children of Israel. Everything about their religion, their culture, was about remembering. It's what it was about. You had feasts to continually remember. You may remember when the children of Israel crossed the Jordan River and the priest stood in the water, remember, and the water stopped up and they crossed into the promised land. And Joshua said, go get 12 smooth stones from the middle of that river and pile them up over here so that later on when your children come by, they'll say, what's with the pile of rocks? And you can say, God delivered. Well, everything about their culture was like that, wasn't it? Whether you come to the Passover feast, what were they remembering? God delivered us from Egypt, right? The Feast of Weeks, God provided all the harvest. Everything was about what God had done, and there were commemorations and there were celebrations for all sorts of the deliverance of God. But you want to know one feast that was conspicuously missing in the children of Israel? They had no feast which commemorated or celebrated the day God began to reign. There was no such feast like that. The day that they could celebrate, in a sense, their independence because their king was on the throne. There was no feast like that. You know why? Because there was never a day when God began to reign. Because there was never a day when God didn't reign. I can't wrap my mind around it, neither can you, but he's always been, and he's always reigned, and he's always sat upon the throne. We've never known a day when he didn't. He's always been in charge. He has an enduring throne, and it doesn't matter if a coup arises, it doesn't matter if an enemy jumps up, and it doesn't matter if someone says, "We will overthrow this God and dethrone the King of Heaven." Doesn't happen. Remember this story, Genesis chapter 11, right after the flood? Now the whole earth used the same language and the same words. It came about as they journeyed east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar. That, by the way, becomes Babylon. You know it today as Iraq. Found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. There they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they used brick for stone and they used tar for mortar. They said, "Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven. And let us make for ourselves a name, otherwise we will be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." The Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. The Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they all have the same language. And this is what they began to do. And now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down, and there confuse their language, so that they will not understand one another's speech." So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because the Lord confused the language of the whole earth. And from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth. If you remember, after the days of Noah, God gave a specific command, and that was, be fruitful and multiply. Spread about the earth and subdue it. That was the command of the Lord. And what did we find people doing? Don't spread over, let's stay together. And they all stay together, and they congregate in one place, and they all speak the same language. And in Genesis 11, they have a plan. We're going to build a tower into the heavens. We're going to overthrow God. It was the day humanity decided they were going to take back control. They were going to storm the heavenly courts. The only even mention of inconvenience to God was that he had to come down to see the tower. It's not even close, right? The Lord comes down to look at this mighty structure they have built beneath him. And in one blow, the Lord confuses their language and it's done. Not much of a rebellion, not much of a coup. How about this often quoted psalm, Psalm chapter 2? "Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us.' He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, 'But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain.' All the kings determined will band together and will overthrow God. You want to give God a good laugh? Conspire against him. Tell God we're coming for you. Humorous to him. What about this event in Revelation chapter 12? And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. That's Satan. The dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down. You see the irony in that? The serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world, he was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Unite all the forces of earth, and unite all the forces of heaven, and put them all together, and let them conspire together. Let them hatch a plan, let them work a plan, and let them all be step for step and stride for stride. And with one force of their mightiest power, let them take a swing to dethrone God, and it's nothing to him. None of them threaten his throne. He is the reigning king. He has always been the reigning king. He will always be the reigning king. The Lord reigns. Now, that hasn't stopped men from trying. You see the first point, and that is the reigning king. Let's go to the second point, and that is the mighty king. The mighty king. Look at verses 3 and 4. The floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their pounding waves. More than the sounds of many waters, than the mighty breakers of the sea, the Lord on high is mighty. What we find in verses 3 and 4 is the psalmist says, we have a foe. We have an enemy. We have a threat. It is a foe that is described as a flood. A foe that is described as a pounding wave. A tidal wave. A tsunami. Mighty in strength. Roaring in power. Badgering. You know, bullying. Taunting as it screams. And then pounding. One right after another. One right after another. One right after another. One right after another. Described as a flood. The sea was terrifying to the ancient world. In many ways, it still is terrifying. It was unpredictable. It was dangerous. It could kill you in a moment. And you don't know what's down there, right? I saw an advertisement here a couple of years ago about a lake somewhere in Texas that has a big screen where you can watch a movie. And so at night, what they do is they let people get in inner tubes out in the water and watch Jaws on the big screen. If your feet were hanging down below the water, you know you wouldn't last long, right? You don't know what's down there. In the ocean, where is it? How deep? And how far do you have to go before the sheer weight of the water crushes you? How strong is a tidal wave? With what kind of force did the tsunami hit Indonesia? With what kind of power does this wave come in? Mighty structures built with steel and concrete and reinforced. Everything that we've done to control the mighty wave, and it's nothing, right? In a moment, it's flattened. The sea was unpredictable and dangerous. And so you ask, how much power does the ocean have? How much force is behind a tidal wave? And when it hits you, boom, boom, boom. Sometimes that's the way it hits, isn't it? It's just one right after another. No sooner do you get up than another one knocks you down. And you catch your breath and you come to the surface and another one knocks you down. And this is what the psalmist is saying. We're just getting toppled. It's just one right after another. Just punch after punch after punch after punch. And the whole time they mock and the whole time they speak and the whole time they yell and they're relentless in our ears and they're relentless to hit us over and over and over and over. And you just see a picture of a man who's just flipping under the power of the waves and he can't get back on top. You say, how strong is that? How powerful is it? I don't know. I don't know how much power you want to attest to a wave or a tidal wave or a tsunami. And the psalmist doesn't know either, but he does know this in verse 4. More than the sounds of many waters, more than the mighty breakers of the sea, the Lord on high is mighty. I don't know how much power you want to attest to a tsunami. I don't know how much power you want to attest to a tidal wave, but whatever you give there, the Lord has more. More. Psalm 46, verse 1 says, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth should change, and though the mountains slip into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains quake at its swelling pride, Selah. If even the mighty mountains got toppled by the sea, and even if the mountains were terrified at the wave that was about to topple them, even then we would not fear because the Lord is our refuge and strength. God is stronger. We read in Matthew chapter 8, when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being covered with the waves. But Jesus himself was asleep. And they came to him and woke him, saying, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." He said to them, "Why are you afraid, you men of little faith?" Then he got up and rebuked the winds and the sea, and it became perfectly calm. The men were amazed and said, "What kind of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him?" You read that story in all three of the synoptic gospels of Jesus calming the sea. The disciples on the boat, that was all intentional by the Lord. He put them on there. He knew the storm was coming. He built the storm. It's all intentional, and they go to cross the sea, and the Lord falls asleep. And it's interesting to read the account from Mark's gospel, but you know, Mark was dictated by Peter, and Peter's a fisherman. He's seen some time on the water. It's interesting from Luke's perspective, but you remember Luke was a traveling missionary. Luke spent some time in a boat. I like it from Matthew's perspective. Matthew was a tax collector. Matthew didn't spend a lot of time out on the sea. Matthew didn't spend a lot of time out on the water. And when Matthew writes the words, "a great storm on the sea," Matthew uses the word for storm, seismos. It's where we get our word seismograph, by which we measure earthquakes. Matthew said, "Storm nothing, it was an earthquake on the sea." That's what he says. It was an earthquake on the sea. I've never been in anything like that before. And to sort of certify Matthew's fears, Peter was afraid. Now, if you're a tax collector on a boat and the boat starts rocking and you get concerned, the one thing you will immediately do is run to the guy who's been here before and ask him, "Is this normal?" And so Matthew jumps up, wheels around, and looks at Peter, "Is it normal?" And Peter is shaking Jesus like crazy, saying, "We're about to die." That's how Matthew knows this is not normal, right? This is far exceeded dangerous. We are in grave trouble here. If they're worried, I'm worried. They wake the Lord up. He rebukes their lack of faith. And then the Lord cries, "Hush, be still." And everything instantly becomes calm. The great, mighty, unpredictable power of the sea, the earthquake on the water, and it is gone. And the disciples responded correctly. "What kind of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him?" More than the sounds of many waters, more than the mighty breakers of the sea, the Lord on high is mighty. And you find out it doesn't matter what enemy approaches, they are all powerless before him. No doubt here the psalmist is not talking about a literal flood. They aren't literal waves that are pounding him. He's talking about an enemy that is relentless, an enemy that is attacking him at every turn, and there's no letting up. There's no treaty. There's no getting along. This enemy has come up and has mocked him continually, has pounded at him repeatedly, and the psalmist wants to know, where does my hope come from in the midst of such an onslaught from my enemy? And his hope comes from the fact that the Lord who reigns is mighty. This, by the way, was the very confidence of Paul. You remember in Romans chapter 8, Paul said, "Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation?" Because Paul had that. "Or distress?" Because Paul had that. "Or persecution?" Because he had that. "Or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword. Just as it is written, 'For your sake we're being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered.'" Paul says, we have been pounded, right? Wave after wave after wave after wave after wave. But notice what Paul says. "But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us." Now, you might say, "In all these things, we endure." That would be good. And then you might say, "In all these things, we survive, we overcome, or we win." You might even say, "All these things, we conquer," which is a great word, right? To conquer, that's to totally defeat it. But Paul goes over and above and says, "In all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer." It's not even close. He goes on to say, "For I am convinced that neither death," remember Paul was stoned and left for dead at Lystra, "nor life." Paul said, "I've spent a night and a day in the deep. I've been beaten 39 times, right, over and over. Dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from countrymen." Paul understood the dangers of life. "Nor angels, nor principalities." It was Paul who said that I was given a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. "Nor things present, like being in prison, nor things to come, like Paul being beheaded. Nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing," he said, "will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." And Paul said, "What's next? What's next? Bring it," right? We're not talking here about the arrogance of a Peter who sleeps in the garden when he ought to be praying. We're talking about the confidence in God that says, no matter what hits me, no matter what comes, the reigning Lord is mighty and nothing can topple him. We saw in the early church the Jews rise up and try to crush the early church, try to snuff out this new religion they thought called Christianity. What did God do? Amidst the persecution, he saved their most violent aggressor and made him the church's most valiant missionary. And God caused the church to flourish despite the opposition. In the middle of the Dark Ages, the Catholic Church tried to crush the true gospel. And what did we see happening? The church flourished. Various nations like Russia or China have tried to repeatedly crush the church, and all the church has done is flourish. There is not a wave strong enough to unseat God from his throne or God's people from his care. The Lord on high is mighty. He is the reigning king. He is the mighty king. And here's the third one. He is the holy king. The holy king. Look at verse 5. Your testimonies are fully confirmed. Holiness befits your house, O Lord, forevermore. When the psalmist says your testimonies are fully confirmed, what does he mean? Only that everything God said he would do, what? God did. It's been confirmed. I don't know. This has happened in your life. It seems to be kind of rare, but have you ever been lied to by a politician? Where someone said they would do something and then they didn't? And maybe it was just because they never intended to do it. They just said it so that you would vote for them. Or maybe it's that they did intend to do it, but they underestimated the opposition, right? They just couldn't do it because there was someone that opposed them, and despite their good intentions, they weren't able to do it. I don't know of a single politician in the history of the world in which we would look at such a person and say, your testimonies are fully confirmed. Every promise you made has come true. I don't know that we've ever had one like that. But we have one on the throne. God, whose testimonies are fully confirmed to such an extent that you can go through the promises of God and check off every single box. And if you want to know how we do that today, we do that in Christ, right? In him. The promises of God are yes and amen. Everything God said he would do, he did in Christ, did he not? He has redeemed and he has saved and he has the power to reign. So much so has God been faithful that the writer of the psalm says, holiness befits your house. That is one way of saying there is not a better way to describe your reign. There is not a better way to describe your rule. There is not a better way to describe your administration than with the word holiness. That's why when Isaiah went into the temple and the angels that surrounded God, they cried what? Holy, holy, holy. In the book of the Revelation, when John's seeing at the end, those angels are still around the throne, and day and night they do not cease to say, holy, holy, holy. There is no better term. Holiness befits your house. The word befits is na'ah in the Hebrew, and it means loveliness or comeliness. You've seen it before in Song of Solomon 1. Solomon writes about his beloved, your cheeks are lovely with ornaments, your neck with strings of beads. In Isaiah 52:7, we read, how lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace and brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns. And so when you see that the word befits is actually the word loveliness or comeliness, the New English Bible translates it like this, holiness is the beauty of your house. That means in one sense, the best way to describe the house of God is holy. But on the other sense, the most attractive and majestic and glorious thing about the throne of God is that it is holy. That's what we love about it the most. That's our favorite thing. That in him, it's not just his might and it's not just his power and it's not just his longevity, but it's that the king who sits on the throne is a holy king, an uncorrupted king, a glorious and true king. Of all the things we admire about your house, of all the things we love about your throne, the attribute that is most attractive to us is your holiness. We love that you're a holy king, that you're an upright king, an honest king, a just king. This is truly the great desire we have, isn't it? More than anything, you want a holy leader, an uncorrupted leader, a righteous ruler, one who does not sell out his people for his own good, but one who does what is always right and always true and always just. We long for a holy city. We long for a holy throne. Hebrews 11, speaking of the saints of old, said this, all these died in faith without receiving the promises, But having seen them, and having welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth, for those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Well, that's our desire, isn't it? A better country, a heavenly one, one where righteousness dwells. In the heavens, we have one. The God who sits enthroned above all of the earth, who has always reigned, who does reign, and who will reign, is above all a holy God. It is a holy throne. He never makes corrupt decisions. He never chooses wrongly. He never fails to keep his word. He does everything he promises all the time and every time. And one day, by the way, that throne will be on the earth. In Isaiah 11, we read, "Then a shoot will spring forth from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit." This is when King Jesus returns. "The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. And he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear." Isn't that refreshing? To finally have a ruler that doesn't have to consult the polls to find out what he believes. "But with righteousness he will judge the poor, and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Also righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist." To one of the writers says, "Holiness befits your house, O Lord." That's what we love about this king. He will never stop reigning. He will never quit. He never started, and he never stops. He reigns, as he says, forevermore. Now, I would tell any of you in here today who love the Lord and who have believed in him, that is the cure for despair. When, like Isaiah, you see what appears to be an empty throne and the best days behind you. When, like David, you see a corrupt system and you wonder, where's your voice and who will listen? When, like John, by all accounts, all you can see coming is an oppressive future. What do you do then? You look above. The Lord reigns. Do you want a throne to watch? Do you want a throne to seek? Do you want a throne to trust? Then trust God. Isaiah 40 says, "Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He it is who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes the judges of the earth meaningless. Scarcely have they been planted, scarcely have they been sown, scarcely has their stock taken root on the earth, but he merely blows on them and they wither, and the storm carries them away like stubble." Men feel so important and so powerful when they're in high positions on the earth, and they are but nothing before God. Isaiah 40 goes on to say in verse 27, "Why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and the justice due me escapes the notice of my God?" I mean, why do you feel like God has forgotten justice? He says, "Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. He gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, he increases power. Though youths grow weary and tired and vigorous young men stumble badly, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary." Trust God. Wait on God. Seek God, the higher throne. Don't let the earthly one discourage you. Psalm 46:10. After that mighty deal that the Lord is our refuge and strength, the psalmist says, "Cease striving." You may better know that as "be still." "Cease striving and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth." There's your encouragement, church. Confusing times, perilous times. I give that to you because I needed it. Sometimes these days, and whatever news you think you can believe, and I've yet to figure out which one I can, they come at you from every angle and every direction, and they all promise and say, and you really get caught in a whirlwind, don't you? What is true? What is right? I don't know. Except here, I know this is true and this is right. And our God has said that despite what takes place on this earth, his throne hasn't moved. His throne hasn't changed. He's not lost control. He hasn't gotten tired. You know, he didn't go in for a colonoscopy and give power to the vice president of heaven for a little while. And we're just waiting for him to come back to power so that he can straighten this. He's there. He's in control. He hasn't forgotten justice. He hasn't forgotten what is right. He's always holy. He's always just. He's always right. And he has promised, I will reign. And I will reign upon the earth. And I will reign forevermore. That is an encouraging promise to his children. It is also, by the way, an important warning to those who are not. It is a foolish, foolish endeavor. If you'd been in our Sunday school class this morning, we talked about this with Hosea. Every time they would fall into sin and God would bring a judgment, their solution was to run to an earthly kingdom or an earthly nation or an ally, so they thought, like Egypt or Assyria. And they would go to one of these earthly kings and try to get delivered, and never could they deliver. And then they would say, well, we need a king in Israel that can deliver. And during the days of Hosea, during his short ministry, they had six different kings in the days of Hosea. Four of them got assassinated. One of them died of old age, and the other one was deported. Because every time they'd get a king that was supposed to deliver them and do what was right, he was corrupt. And so they'd kill him and put another king in. And then he'd be corrupt. They'd kill him and put another king in. And the point was, you couldn't find salvation in an earthly king, could you? You can't find deliverance from an earthly throne. You can't find deliverance from an earthly ally. Egypt couldn't help. Assyria couldn't help. There was but one solution for these wayward, sinful children in Israel, and that is that they needed to repent and they needed to trust in the God of heaven. They needed to come to him with all their heart and with all their soul. That's the same answer for the redeemed, but if you've never trusted Christ, listen, you're on the wrong side of the battle. You're on the wrong side of the war. Christ is the reigning king, and he will reign on the earth. It's a matter of time, but he will. It's going to happen. And nobody wants to be on the wrong side when he comes. He's not just the reigning king. He's not just the mighty king. He's not just the holy king. I'd tell it to you like this. He's the only king. He's the only one. There is salvation nowhere else. There is no other hope. There is no other plan B. Someday, the Bible says, every knee will bow and every tongue confess to him. Everyone. No one is left standing. You're either for him or against him. And if you've never submitted your life to him, if you've never trusted this king, then I encourage you to do that this morning. If you have, but maybe the events of the world, like they do to me, have rocked you a little bit, then I would just encourage you to fix your eyes back on that king, that one who's never left the throne. And while sometimes we feel like here comes another tidal wave, oh no, it hasn't changed him. It hasn't stopped a thing. He's still in charge, and he is mighty. Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are God, and this morning we bask and we rest in your greatness. We rejoice in the fact that you are God, that you are sovereign, that you are eternal, that you are holy, that you are mighty, and that nothing can thwart your plan. The rulers of this world are like grass before you. The judges are less than insignificant before you. You are God. What you say goes. And it doesn't matter, God, the level of corruption on this earth. They cannot thwart or change your plan. And so those people who are your people are totally and perfectly and absolutely safe inside your divine plan. Our question is not what will happen to us. Our only question is our faithfulness to you in the midst of troubling times. Thank you, God, that you showed Isaiah that throne. Thank you for showing David the throne. For showing John the throne, for reminding us of that throne, that you are God and you reign. And may all fear and anxiety wash away from what goes on politically in our nation. And may you be the one we trust, and may you be the one we look to in all things and at all times, because you are God and you will always be. God, we praise you and we thank you and we love you. Thank you for your encouragement. May your spirit be at work to challenge, to convict, to draw, to encourage. We ask you to do all things for your glory, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.